Good morning. Acts 17 is where we'll be this fine morning. Verse 22 through 34 is where we'll be today. I will caution us as we go before this text that we be very careful with it. And here's what I mean by that. Here we are in Acts chapter 17. Paul's talking to these poor pagan individuals on Mars Hill who don't know anything about God. So I don't know how many evangelism conferences you've had or sermons that you've heard on Acts chapter 17, on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, that sounded like this. Hello, Christians. Look at what happens here on Mars Hill. This is how you as Christians ought to engage those poor, ignorant pagans. And you read the text, you've heard it preached, and you go, all right, that was a really good sermon on contextualization. I can't wait to go out there and talk to people who are ignorant about God based on what I saw here in Acts chapter 17. So what's the caution? The caution is that we would be at a place in our life in which that we see ourselves beyond embracing the truth of this passage that we so desperately want the pagan world to come to know. Meaning, we must first embrace this for ourselves. Because I don't know how many Bible studies you've been in through the years, and most of the time, we address people and sin that aren't in the room. And the last thing that we want to do is come face to face with the text ourselves and say, Am I embracing this? Am I embracing this for me? Or am I loading my gun, so to speak, my intellectual gun, to win arguments with other people based on what I see right here in this passage? So the caution is, as we're here in Acts chapter 17, is that you yourself should know God in these ways. Now, he addresses the audience here in Acts 17 from a background that we saw last week in which that he was kind of in a waiting period and he looked out at the world like a Christian. He said, this place, it doesn't, they worship God and they don't really know him. They worship something. He's grieved at all the idols that he sees in Athens. He's grieved to the point he looks out at the world with a Christian worldview, right? Like that the Bible and the scriptures have so saturated everything that it, in the totality of all things, they all have to please God. And he looks at a situation in the middle of the DMV and in the Walmart or wherever Paul is, and he says, do these people worship God? No. Am I okay with that? No. And here he engages them. And he says three things about them in verses 22 and 23. He says he understands that they're religious people, so they believe in something, even if it's in miracles in a young girl's heart, even if it's magic, or believe in magic, well, like whatever. Everyone believes in something. Two, they have objects that they place their worship on. And three, they don't know God. So religious worshipers in ignorance. So they have a higher power, objects of worship, and they don't know him or who this one is. So the word in verse 23 that he says here is where we get our English word agnostic from. They don't know. They don't know. So they're passionately worshipful about which they don't really know. And I'm not sure if there's anywhere else in the scripture that has a more obvious description of our current environment than this one. That this one, right? People are not irreligious. They don't stop worshiping. What is it to worship? It is to exalt the worth of something. That's how it, the word has translated down, right? In the Hebrew, there's an explanation of heaviness in the Old Testament, right? The doxology is where, how we cross that over. Like, there's some things that matter that are heavier more than others. There are things that we give more worth to than others. People worship. They worship here in Athens. They worship here in Frankfurt. Even if they don't really know God. And the issue with that is that the God that has come near has made himself known. That God is near and knowable. That is the foundation from which this text goes. Do you see the two? Do you see the two? Two things here. Ignorant, passionate worshipers. God near, knowable. And here we are, and us, right? There's them, him, and us. So what do? Yes, we could look at this passage and follow it to contextualization, like most evangelism conferences and all that. Like, we're taking the gospel into the pagan context. They don't know anything about God. So we quote some of their idols and their prophets like this. However, we ourselves must know God. We must know God. And I don't mean like information about him. I mean really know him. And there's three ways in the text that we he's going to show us that God is knowable in these ways. So here's what he does in verse 23. He says, "For I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Athens had 3,000 public statues, besides a countless number of lesser ones in household things, right? We're talking about gods, demigods, heroes. There are a lot of characters in their Marvel multiverse here in Athens, so to speak. In one street, there stood before every house a square pillar carrying upon it a bust of the god Hermes. On another street, they called it the street of the tripods, and in which, guess what was there? Anybody? Tripods. Thank you so much. And in this street of tripods, upon these tripods, they had busts, more busts, dedicated to winners of the Greek national games, carrying on them inscriptions of deities. Every street square had sanctuaries. And one Roman poet said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. As a whole, they didn't know the God of the Bible. And yet, 600 years before, here we are in Acts 17, there was a pestilence overrunning Athens. And so what happens to a culture when tragedy strikes? They run to their idols. That's what happens here in our country. That's what happens in our city, right? Go protect your idols when tragedy comes. That's what happened in Athens. So there was a pestilence among the land in the background here of Acts chapter 17. And they thought that some god somewhere, one of these gods in the land, was offended. So they were trying to figure out duck, which goose, right, is the one that was offended in this place. So they didn't know which one it was. So they kept adding more and more, hoping one of the gods would respond. But one of the gods, guess what, never responded. It was a bust, pun intended. So here was the idea. There was a Cretan poet. His name was Epimenides. Not on the top 100 baby names in 2023, by the way, but Epimenides, what did he do? He took a huge flock of sheep, mixed black and white, and he brought them to the Areopagus and he let them loose. Maybe these sheep would go and lay down by an idol, and they would then kill the sheep, sacrifice it to the idol that it laid down on. Maybe making a restitution to that god would get rid of the pestilence. But here's the problem. Some of them laid down to none. Some of the sheep laid down, took naps. There wasn't even a bust near it. So they're like, they're panicking in Athens. What do? They get a tripod, probably, and they put a statue on it and call it the unknown god. So a shot in the dark, worship, sacrifice to the unknown god. Humanity in our day is currently taking a shot in the dark as well, right? Our friends, our family, to take a shot in the dark. If there is a God up there, or any God up there, as the new country song out on the radio, when we first meet, he's going to hate me, but I think I could get him to come around to my side. That's on our country radio today. Meanwhile, here we are knowing that God, the one true and only living God, has made himself known. That's where we are. Because they worship this unknown God, and this would have flown in the face of the Epicureans, who believed that gods were detached and uninvolved in human affairs. Right, so they see the Epicureans and the Stoics, the audience of the Areopagus here that we looked at last week. The Epicureans are like, why are you doing this? Why are you, God is not involved in where we are and what we're doing. So what does Paul do? In verse 23, he says that God has made himself known, and we can know who we are talking about. Because the tragedy in our day is not that the pagans don't really know God. That would make sense. That would be logical and tragic, of course. But the tragedy, my friends, is that those who claim the name of Christ don't really know God. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't you think? That might just plague us and our friends and our family. So Paul says that God is knowable, and here is how he introduces him in verses 24 and 25. He says, you can know God who is creator. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So in this audience, neither the Epicureans nor the Stoics or the modern atheistic evolutionists would agree with the statement that God is creator. Creator. Now, Paul at the beginning says that God is creator, and the Bible in the beginning says that God is creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then after establishing God as creator, verse 24, he says he is the Lord of heaven and earth, meaning that God is not merely a builder, but also a sustainer and a ruler over everything. The rest of verse 24, he doesn't live in temples made by man. Remember the statues? Remember the busts and the tripods? He's saying they don't. None of them work. None of them. Remember all the statutes that they don't work. He told them God doesn't live in created things. You can't make an idol and to devote it to him. And he addresses the Stoics. God is distinct from his creation. Addressing the Epicureans, God is involved in his creation. So what does he say here? That God is the one who created it, and he doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And you say, well, how do you, I think we're still talking about the pagans. I'm not. Did you know that God doesn't live in this building? Do you know that? You know God doesn't live here? That this isn't really the house of the Lord like that? Like this isn't his floor and his wall and his ceiling? I am convicted thinking about that this isn't just a place where God lives and where we come see him. I'm convicted by our Sunday evening Bible study in the book of Judges, in which that a lot of Christians, self-included, just after having rough weeks or rough days, I can't get off my mind the image of Samson, right? Who was called by God to relate to God, to be connected to God as a leader over the people in the book of Judges. And what does he do? He does whatever he wants. And then a moment at the end of his life, he asks God, strengthen me once more. Strengthen me once more. Some of us act like that this place is like that, right? Like neglect him all through the week and come here into a moment like this and say, I've neglected you all week, but strengthen me once more when I'm right here in your house. In reality, that's not how it works, and that's not where he lives. You see, he made everything. And he rules over everything. And he doesn't live in a place like this. And verse 25 says he doesn't need anything from a person like you. So, we took up the offering, and whether you gave or you didn't give, your stinginess is not going to bankrupt him. It's not. It's not going to bankrupt him. You withholding of your love, your affection, your presence, your prayer when you're bitter, your money, your talent, your time, is not going to affect him one bit to put him in the hole. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from you at all. No. See, in verse 25, he switched it around. He doesn't need anything from you. He has given you absolutely everything. Everything. He's given you everything. He doesn't need anything from you. He's not. So you could be stingy all day with your talent, your treasure, your time, and everything in between, but he doesn't need anything from you. It's not going to hurt him. It's just going to shrivel your soul. Meanwhile, my God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's not the type of person who sleeps on everybody's couch, refuses to get a job, and plays video games in their basement with their pajama pants on. That's not him. He is the provider and the giver of all things. He's not weakened by us. Quite the opposite. He is the one who strengthens us with everything. He's not going to crumble without you. No, he has given everything to you. Since this is true that God created you and gave you everything, the question is, how have you stewarded it? How have you stewarded what he's given you? Are you using it to say, everything is from you. I owe you my entire life. Are we a good steward of the blessings, or we just look at them like entitlements? Are we entitled to things? Because we've put in good time, right? Like I'm talking to several people who've trusted in the Lord and served him for years. Do you think after those years of service, your life now has to look a certain way, has to go a certain way? You have to have certain things. God, you owe me because I've put in all this time.
No, no, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Are we grateful? Or are we entitled? Like, we're talking about engaging. Most people talk about engaging the pagans with how God created you, owns you, and is involved. No, no, no. Did you wake up like that? Did you wake up like that? Knowing him as the creator and the giver of all things. Because you can know him that he's the creator. Secondly, you can know him who is the controller. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. So he made everything that exists, made it all out of one man, Adam, if you're keeping score at home. And this rules out any type of evolution like that, or racism like that. Neither of those are things. There isn't racism. They're like, okay, clickbait, I'm moving on. No, no, no. You see, that would imply that there are multiple races. No, there is this one. The human race. The human race. He made every nation out of one man. And what did he do? Well, he allotted times and dwelling places. People live, they spread out, right? They live in different places. They look different ways. They do. People look different. But they're all the same race. And here they are. It's the name of it. What's the name of the race? Mankind. That's it. It's right there. Now, he allotted dwelling places and boundaries. He did that. But why did he do that? That they ought to seek God. That they ought to seek God. He does this. God does this. He made us for himself, by himself, and determined how we would live, what we would look like, the length of our life, the places that we would go. He determined them. It's the same thing he says in Daniel 2:21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings, sets them up, brings them down. Do you like the president? Don't answer out loud. Thank you so much for not doing that. But well, good for you if you do. Do you not like the president? Thank you so much for not answering that one out loud either. What a fool would ask that question with a mic. Whether you like the president or you don't like the president, the good news is he is temporary. The bad news is he's temporary, however you want to look at it. Either way, he's temporary. Why? Because God raises him up and God will bring him down. And then God will raise another one up and then he will bring another one down. He has boundaries, dwelling places for nations, kings, and people. He raises up governments, brings them down. He makes babies be born, and he populates maternity wards and graveyards and everything in between. Verse 26 says he's determined beforehand, or another way that can be translated is predestined, allotted periods of time, determined for us to live and set the boundaries of where we're going to dwell. Now, the Athenians believe that there were multiple gods who had their own specialized area. So this is a targeting area, right? Like, because they had all of these gods, the sun god, fertility god, the apple god, the Samsung god, whichever, however they did it, right? They did those things like that, Android or whatever. Now, when crisis hit, they would go to them. So what he's saying here is that God is controller of everything. He's creator of everything and controller of everything. And the problem with us, right, is that we have functional saviors in our own life. When tragedy hits, when it hits the fan, whatever it is, it hits the fan. I don't know why the fan's always getting hit, but it's getting hit. Trouble strikes, so what do? We go to our bank account and we say, okay, it's okay. There's a little bit in there. Or if our bank account is what it hits, they're like, you go to the cupboard and you go, yeah, there's something in there. Or death comes and you cling to who you got left and you say, they're still here. We go and we say, at least this is okay. At least this. We take an account of all of our things and we go to them and ask them to make it at least a little bit okay. If it can't be fixed, at least make it a little bit okay. And that word for that is idolatry. The things you go to when pressure comes is what you see as most worthy and most important. So what would it look like if you were a Christian? What would you go to when trouble hit, when crisis came? You would go to the Lord. Because he is not God with multiple demigods under. It's not a chain of command in which there are levels of authority delegated to the realm of men. No, he has all of the authority over the realm of men. And he is creator and controller of all things. And why does God do this? He instead of the functional idols and saviors and security, God does this so we ought to relate to him in verse 27, that they should seek God. Why do they put him in this place and control their lives like this? So that they ought to seek God, that they might feel their way toward him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So we're created from God. He numbers our days, boundaries, dwelling places. And the image that Luke gives us is one of a blind man feeling his way toward him. We know he's there and we can't see him. That's why we perhaps feel. It's not some stone. But the beautiful part about it, he is not far from any one of us. So if you're not a Christian today, you need to seek the Lord while he may be sought. So not only can we know that God is creator and controller, but also commander. In this Sermon of Paul's, he quotes two of the Greek poets in 28 and 29 who both establish our connection to God. In him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. The two quotes of the Athenian poets here. And after establishing their connection from God, he says, let's not pretend he's like other things. Let's not pretend that we bow down to. That's what he says in verse 29. So for us, let's not pretend like God is a good option for us. It's either God or money or power or sex. One of those things is going to satisfy us and validate our existence, right? To the unknown God among some other gods. So look at what he's saying here. He's saying you're very passionate about showing things that are important. I see that you're very religious. You're worshiping things. Well, guess what? The problem is you're worshiping things, and there is one creator. So there's one who is behind it, and the one who is behind it is involved in it, and the one who is involved in it lays claim on your life. That's what he does. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God has been so, so patient with everyone's ignorance. But now every person on earth has a command to turn from the objects of worship, those functional saviors, those things we go to turn from those to God. Look at what he says in verse 31 about the judgment of God. So why should we repent? Why should we repent? Why should we turn from worshiping things and showing things are way too much important than God? Why would we turn? Why would we repent? Verse 31, because God's judgment is for the world. No one is outside of his judgment, but all must appear before him of whom they must give an account. It is for the world. Everyone will stand before God. The implications are huge. Not just your friends, your family, those that you wish were here. Think of, like, I say this is for us, but those people that aren't here with us and those that you keep trying to urge towards holy things, who have made professions of faith, the scary thing is that they might not have a possession of faith, when they've made a profession of faith. And the problem with that is that God is not going to judge them by your standard. He is going to judge them with his standard. So what is the implication for this, for us? Right? He's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. So it is for the world by his standards. So what does this mean that God is going to judge the world by his standards? It means that some of us are studying for the wrong test. Studying for the wrong test. That means God is not going to judge you based on your success in this world. He's not going to judge you based on how nice you were to other people. He's not going to judge you on the opinions of other people. He is going to judge you by righteousness. It is his standard that you will judge. It is his standard to whom and to what you must give an account. And thirdly, he is going to judge the world by his son. By his son. Paul's telling these pagans there's a day on the calendar, a worldwide judgment, a standard of righteousness, and a judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. And that day is on the way, my friends. That's what all this comes down to, is there's one who's behind this, there's one who's in charge of this, and he lays claim to your life, and he's judging the world by his standards in his son. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed once for a man to die, and then comes this judgment. Do not shovel this truth into your neighbor's yard. Spoon it into your own mouth, lest we be too comfortable with the truths of the gospel that we take in on Sunday for someone else. Do you know God? Do you know God like this? Do you know him? Because one day you're going to stand before him. And he lays claim on how you live, right? He's made you, and he's involved, and he's in charge, and he's in control. And he's given dwelling places and times and breaths for you to have. Do you know that there is a way that you ought to be spending your breath that you've been given? You ought to spend those breaths a certain way. And that is for his son. It's for his son. God has become known. He's become near. Do we know him? And if we know him, will we make him known? Will we make him known? You look out at the world. You look out at the audience here in Acts chapter 17. They are not apathetic. It's not that they don't care about what's worthy of worship. They will be worshiping. Will you make him known? First, do you know him? Secondly, are you going to make him known? Here's what's at stake here in verse 31, is that the world's going to stand before him. They're going to stand before him, be judged by his standards in his son. If you're not a Christian, when people start talking about God, does that make you think of someone that you are distant from? Like that, what you've done is separate, like you understand your sin and you're separated from God, you understand that? Well, the truth is that you are far from him, but he is not far from you. And we know elsewhere why, that literally that none seek for God, it even says. But here we know that we were created to seek God. St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, if you want to do it correctly, quotes, he says, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So how does God draw sinners to himself? Restlessness in them. That's how he does it. John 6, no one comes to the Father except unless they're drawn. How are they drawn? How are you drawn to God? Restlessness in you. Seeking, it looks like you're seeking. Well, that means that he's seeking you. That's what it means, that you have an appointment with him. So I'm going to pray here in just a second. I'm going to be over to the side. Pastor Jonathan is going to join me on the other side. And if you want one of us to pray with you, we can. We would love to pray with you. And use this time as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper as well to search your heart and examine yourself. Make sure that you have engaged and embraced knowing God before you start trying to make him known, that you first know him and you're first impacted by him, you're affected by him. It's not just passing a test, it's knowing a person, and he's not that far from any one of us. So let us draw near today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your scriptures and that they are good. They are better than us, smarter than us, stronger than us, and more wise than we. We pray in these moments as we transition into the Lord's Supper, Father, that you might give us the honesty to search our hearts and to confess that we think you're living in here and that we are neglecting you, not in this place, while not in this place. Please help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with us as